Nehemiah chapter 3. This is a question that many of us have asked and that some of us have asked with tears in our eyes. The question is this: how will things ever begin to change? How is anything actually going to change? I think of the parent who often resorts to yelling at her kids to get them to do what needs to happen, even though she feels in her heart that it is wrong, and even though she knows in her head that quiet consistency bears more fruit than loud outbursts of anger. She asks herself, how is anything actually going to change in my life? I think of the person who wanted to do something for the poor in his community, but he never got much further than reading blogs and books about that kind of thing. And then when he did try to take a few small steps to do something, nothing fruitful seemed to really come out of it at all. And he finds himself asking, how is anything actually going to change? I think of the husband who's tired of the lack of fellowship in his marriage. But it's been like that for years now, and it's beginning to feel like this is just the way things are. I think of the person who's been feeling deeply, deeply weighed down by waves of grief and loss and depression. And this has been going on for so long that she doesn't even know how to pray about that anymore. I think of some Christians I've spoken with who admit honestly that they don't have a hunger for prayer and for worship, at least not like they used to. And they don't even know honestly if they ever will have that kind of hunger for God again in their lifetime, at least not on this side of heaven. It's similar with other kinds of temptations and addictions and long-term challenges. I bet that you've felt this kind of frustration yourself in your heart, this frustration, whether you're a believer or not, you've felt this frustration that says, how is anything actually going to change? Today we're turning to a passage of Scripture that may not at first glance have much at all to do with that question. But as we dig in together to this passage of Scripture, I think we're going to realize that it does offer a profound biblical answer to the question of how things actually begin to change, even things that have been lying in ruins for way too long. In fact, this question, how will things actually begin to change, is precisely the question that's looming in the plot line of the book of Nehemiah at the end of chapter 2. At the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, Nehemiah began to pay attention to what was broken, to things that had been lying broken for way too long. He began to pay attention to what was broken in the people of God, what was broken in the city of Jerusalem. He began to simply pay attention to what was broken. And as he did, the brokenness of the city began to break his heart and lead him to brokenhearted prayer. And then in answer to his prayers, God's gracious hand was upon him. And in answer to his prayers, God began to open doors before Nehemiah. And as he began to take courageous steps of risky faith, soon enough, he was traveling to Jerusalem. And then as we saw last week at the end of Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah does a deeper inspection of the city of Jerusalem. And as he does, he discovers that the deeper he gets, things are even more broken than he had at first realized. So he gathers all the people and he points out the problems that have been there for way too long, and he reminds them of how God's good hand is already at work on their behalf. And then he calls them to action. Let us rise up and build, Nehemiah says. And at the end of chapter 2, we're left wondering, with things that have been lying in ruins for 140 years, even once the people begin to feel conviction about what's broken, even once the people declare their desire to see things change, how will things actually begin to look any different than they have for decades past? And we begin to discover the answer to that question of how things begin to change in Nehemiah chapter 3. Let's give our attention together to the reading of God's word. Nehemiah chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to them, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gates. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Pasheah, and Meshulam, the son of Besoadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon, and Mitzpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumpah, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Haloesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters. Hanun, the inhabitants of Zenoa, repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Harkarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shallum, the son of Kolhoez, the ruler of the district of Mitzpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, different than the Nehemiah who wrote this book, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, the brothers repaired. Their brothers repaired. Bavi, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Azer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mitzpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hazok, Hakaz repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Hendad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living in Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the house gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the gold smiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the counter and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Whew. This is the reading of God's word. And even if I could not pronounce any of those names at all accurately, even though I tried practicing reading this text, this is the reading of God's word, and may he bless the reading of his word this morning. Now, what on earth is this chapter, and why on earth is this here in our Bibles? We can be honest, it is not the most exciting reading. Now, there might be some sport in listening to someone else try to read it out loud. But in your own devotional reading, I'd imagine that this is the kind of chapter that we typically autopilot across in our devotional reading. Because we don't slow down to meditate or to think prayerfully about the meaning of passages like this, and because we don't consider how they contribute to the message of the book as a whole, with passages like this and with genealogies, all too often we miss out on something significant that God is saying to us. Today's message is something of an argument that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Even the boring lists of names are breathed out by God and therefore are useful for our edification. What is this passage? Understood in context, this passage is kind of like a slideshow of how things began to actually look different in the city. It's like a slideshow. Nehemiah begins at the northeast corner of the city, and he begins taking all left-handed turns. He begins moving counterclockwise around the perimeter of the city, and he lists seven different gates that the people rebuild and the walls in between them and the towers that stood up from them and several places inside the gates near the location of the temple. And as he goes around the city, as he takes us on this tour of what it looked like when things began to change, what he's clearly accenting is the sheer number and variety of people who are involved in this rebuilding process. Why is this here in our Bibles? It's here to show us that what was broken began to actually change when God's people began to do something, when they began to build, and more specifically, when they began to build together, not just independently. See, one of the things that most clearly jumps out of this text is the astonishing number of people involved and how diverse they were. These various people, there are merchants involved. There are goldsmiths who are moving bricks. There are priests who pick up a hammer and start swinging it for the glory of God. There are groups of people from nearby towns and villages who come to work side by side. Whole families are showing up to serve together. Noble people and rulers are there contributing. Whole families. One guy even brings his daughters out to help with the construction project in verse 12. This text is designed in its very structure to show us the wide variety of people who are building together as things begin to actually change. In fact, in this chapter, only one group doesn't contribute anything. Only the Tekoite nobles, in verse 5, refused to participate. But they're put to shame by their fellow townspeople from the town of Tekoa, who complete not just one section in verse 5, but who take on a whole second section of the rebuilding process in verse 27. I love this. The nobles will not humble themselves to contribute, so their townspeople show them up and put them to shame by taking on twice as much work as any other town listed here. I love it. You want to know why this long list of otherwise anonymous names is here in our Bibles in Nehemiah chapter 3? It's here to show us this timeless truth that God's work happens when God's people build together. You can think more later today about how this biblical theme works out across the pages of Scripture. This goes all the way back to the garden. You realize this, right? After God made man, he said, quote, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Genesis 2:18. That was before the fall of humanity. Did you realize that we need each other, not only because of our sinfulness, but even more deeply just because of our humanness? Together is how God wired us to work best for his glory. And it's no less true in God's design for his church today. God's work happens not typically when God's people are acting in isolation, but when God's people build and build together. Think of how Paul describes how the church is meant to be built up today. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, with a few verses skipped here, Paul writes to a local church, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And therefore, it says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives," that's us, "and he gave gifts to men, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. According to Ephesians 4, do you know how the body of Christ is meant to be built up? In Ephesians 4, do you know how we are meant to grow up in Christian maturity? Quote, "When each part is working," end quote, verse 16. See, this is another way that the great builder, Nehemiah, only points us to the greater builder, Jesus Christ. He is a leader who loves to involve many others in his work of restoration. It's true in God's blueprint for the building up of the church as much as it was true in God's plan for building up Jerusalem. God's work happens when God's people build together, when each part is working, as Ephesians 4:16 says. So let's consider a couple of application points that flow out of this principle. If this principle is true, that God's work happens typically as God's people are working together, not when they're acting in isolation, then let's consider a couple of application points for our lives today. Application point number one, don't be a Tekoite noble. In other words, don't let pride keep you on the sidelines. In verse 5, these respectable and respected leaders, they're called nobles for a reason. They're people who command respect from their neighbors. But in verse 5, they go down in history as having contributed nothing to the cause of God in their day because of their pride. In Hebrew, more literally, it says they wouldn't move their necks to do the work. They were too stiff-necked to be involved. And there's probably a footnote in verse 5 in your translation. It's unclear in the text whether the meaning is that they wouldn't serve the Lord of Lords, their God, in other words, or whether it means that they wouldn't serve other human lords who were recruiting them to participate. So it's not 100% clear whether the problem is horizontal pride or whether the problem is vertical pride, but either way, the problem is stiff-neckedness. It could be that the problem was horizontal pride. I already suggested this project years ago, and when I suggested it, nobody wanted to work with me. I'm different than those people. I don't want to be in the same group as them. I don't really want to serve on the same crew with that guy because his political views really annoy me. I could manage this project so much better if I were in charge of it. Maybe it was horizontal pride that kept them on the sidelines, or maybe it was vertical pride that kept them on the sidelines. Maybe their problem was plain and simply a heart that was hardened toward God. Maybe they thought they were okay with God, but they're kind of like the men in Jesus' parable in Luke 14 who were just too busy buying and selling fields for themselves and for their own benefit to respond to God's invitation to join him and to join his people. One way or another, whether it was horizontal pride or vertical pride, with these Tekoite nobles, Satan succeeded in puffing these men up in their arrogance, and therefore Satan succeeded in keeping them from being united with others for the sake of God's glory and the mission. Question for you to consider: what schemes does the enemy have to keep you from linking arms with God's people today? What schemes does the devil have to keep you on the sidelines? Old offenses? Feeling too different from everybody else? Political views that mean more to us than the unity we have in Jesus Christ? Plain old feeling overqualified to be a servant who actually has to serve like everybody else? Too busy making money, too busy chasing your kinds of parties because that's what it's all about. Maybe you're hesitant to get involved, mainly just because your heart is kind of cold or dead toward God and it's time to admit it. Maybe there are other schemes that the devil is trying to use to keep you from being a committed part of what God is doing. But let's be warned by what verse 5 says. Let's be warned by this. The Tekoite nobles were people who were otherwise respected and respectable members of their community, yet they go down in history as having contributed nothing to the cause of God in their day because of their pride. Brothers and sisters, let me plead with you, do not be a Tekoite noble. Don't sit on the sidelines in your pride. Let me say something especially to young people who are here today. So people maybe college age or maybe up a little bit beyond that or whatever, let me say something to you. Listen, there is a shockingly low view of the church among young people today. It was true when I was in college, and I think it's just as true today as it was then. Listen, millennials, listen to me. Your generation has a really poor view of the church. Your generation has a really terrible view of the bride of Christ. And your generation does not need you to contribute to that. And listen, I don't say that because the church is perfect. I'm not saying that. The church has all kinds of flaws. And listen, it doesn't make you epically discerning if you can find some of them. But you know what would make you epically discerning? Would be to realize that the church is the bride of Christ, forgiven sins and all. And you know what would make you shine like stars in the universe in the midst of your generation, to borrow the language of Philippians chapter 2? You know what would make your life shine like stars in your generation? It would be to humbly get involved in a multi-generational church community and to make some commitments and to stick with them for the glory of God. And to raise your concerns as issues of sanctification, not just things to whine about. And to keep on faithfully plodding forward for the good of others and for the glory of God for years to come. Listen, that's how you can be a part of seeing things actually change. But let me say something also to my friends who are not as young as we used to be. Put myself in this category. Listen, here's my challenge to you, if you're not as young as you used to be. I prayed about this week, and I'm saying this out of love, not out of anger or grumpiness. But listen, I don't want the second half of your life to go down in history as having contributed nothing to the cause of Christ. Some of you are respected and respectable people, not only because you've carried out your day-to-day day job in a faithful way, but because you've contributed to the church in significant ways in years past and in decades past. And maybe you have these robust memories of how God used you in the past to minister to others and how God used the church to minister to you in the past. But listen to me, I don't want the second half of your life to go down in God's history book as having contributed nothing to the cause of Christ because of pride, because of arrogance. It's time to start living the kind of legacy you want to leave. You want to leave a legacy of a man or woman who did little for their church and little for the cause of Christ? It's not hard to leave that kind of legacy. Just show up to your fellowship group once or twice every couple months. Just show up to your community group when it's convenient, not planning to contribute anything. Stay away from mentoring anybody for the cause of Christ. Don't get involved in spreading the message of the gospel in the community. Spend most of your time with other people in the church just eating snacks or complaining about how things aren't like they used to be. And pretty soon you'll be leaving that legacy of someone for whom the second half of your life is going down in the books of history as having contributed nothing to the cause of Christ. Listen, I'm saying this to us because God's word put verse 5 in here to us, for us, as a warning. You know what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says, speaking of bad examples in the Old Testament? 1 Corinthians 10, 6 says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." So Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5 is here in your Bible as an example for you that you might not live your life as a Tekoite noble. Brothers and sisters of all ages, let me challenge you. Don't be a Tekoite noble. Don't let pride keep you on the sidelines of what God is doing in His church and in the world today. Don't be a Tekoite noble. That's application point number one. Here's application point number two. Application point number two, find your squad and start working one place at a time. It's kind of the follow-up on application point number one. If we're determined, I'm not going to be a Tekoite noble, I'm not just going to sit on the sidelines with my arms folded in grumpy arrogance, then what? What next? In this text, work doesn't happen. God's rebuilding doesn't happen just by God miraculously stacking up the stones. You know? Now, God in His sovereignty could have just spoken the words and the stones would have built themselves. But that's not typically how God works, is it? He doesn't just say, stones be stacked. No, he works through the efforts over time of his people. And he doesn't typically do that through the efforts of his people in isolation from others. Now, does he sometimes do that? Yes. But that's not his typical way of operating. Most typically, as we see here in this text, when God's restoration is happening, when renewal is going on, when God is rebuilding what has been lying in brokenness for way too long, it happens when God's people build and build together. When God's people get in their squads and say, I'm going to go and I'm going to show up and I'm going to work in this place. I can't be everywhere at once. I can't do everything at once. I can't fix every problem in the world. I can't fix every problem in my heart, for crying out loud. But I do know I can get in my squad and I can start working one place at a time. This has implications for how we think about our church's ministry teams and our church's local mission partners, right? If we want to see God's mission moving forward in our day, we believe that it's going to happen best as we link arms with one another, not just as we scatter out and live our own independent lives without any connection with one another. God's mission is going to go forward best as we line up shoulder to shoulder and get to work in partnership with other believers. Some will be a part of God's restoring work by faithfully serving women and families at the Pregnancy Information Center. They're going to be rebuilding the pick wall, if you will. And some from this church community will be a part of God's restoring work at Wayside Cross by mentoring men there. They're going to be rebuilding the Wayside Tower. And some of us here will be involved in God's work by rebuilding the World Relief Wall. Some of us will be rebuilding through serving in youth ministry. Some of us will be playing a part in God's restoring work right now as I speak by preaching the gospel to kids over there on that side of the building in children's ministry, right? Of course, God can change our community and our kids and our world without us moving a muscle. But we should expect that God's work will happen as God's people get to work and build together one place at a time. And I know full well that you can't be everywhere. You can't meet every need here in this community. But can you join a squad? Can you join a local church? And can you get plugged into serving one place at a time? This has implications for our mission. It also, just as importantly, has implications for our discipleship. It has significant implications for how we pursue renewal in our own hearts and in our own lives. Listen, you know how things will begin to change, how things will begin to actually look different in your life? It's probably going to happen kind of the same way it happens here in Nehemiah chapter 3. Things are going to begin to look different in your life, most likely. God's work is going to begin to happen as God's people build, not in isolation, but together. When each part is working, as Ephesians 4:16 has said, that's when we'll make progress in maturity. Last week, Josh Anderson preached a very compelling message on Nehemiah's inspection of the walls in Jerusalem, right? And as Josh unpacked the brokenness that Nehemiah saw there, Josh kind of challenged us to get off of our donkeys, right? And to do some inspection as well. And he suggested 4 or 5 broken walls that we as a team of elders believe need to be addressed and strengthened here in our church community. There's the broken wall of a lack of zeal in pursuing holiness. It's a broken wall. It should break our hearts. We should give attention to it. We should give prayer to it. And we should be crying out to God that something would change there. There's a broken wall of marriages that aren't even fighting for further progress in unity and fellowship right now. It's a broken wall. When we're not pursuing that kind of progress in fellowship, that's a broken wall that should break our hearts and lead us to cry out to God that we might see things change. There's the broken wall of low expectations in our discipleship of our children. It's a broken wall. It should break our hearts. It should lead us to cry out for change in our own hearts and lives. There's the broken wall of self-righteousness in our hearts toward other people, saying, if I were in your shoes, I'd sure be doing a better job of it than you were. There's the broken wall of dullness toward prayer and worship. Listen, these things are broken walls. They should break our hearts. Josh took some time last week in that message on the inspection to unpack those things a little bit. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go and listen to it. But I want to talk for a minute to those of us who were here and to those of us who were feeling a sense of conviction about these matters as we began to realize, yeah, there are some walls that need to be strengthened in my life. Now what? How are things actually going to begin to change? God's work happens not mainly when we pay attention in isolation, but as we begin to build together with others in the body of Christ. So listen, don't just say, yeah, I'd like to have a more vibrant heart of prayer. I'd like to pursue progress in fellowship. I'd like to become more humble and gracious toward others. I'd like to take holiness more seriously. I mean, say that in your heart. Let your heart be broken over that. Cry out to God about it. But now what? Where next? Here's what I'm saying. Let's get in our squad and let's get to work one place at a time. Find something that's broken. Identify who your squad is and get them involved in that with you. You know, truth be told, it takes a village to raise a disciple, right? Discipleship is not an individual sport, it's a community project. And I see that to be true in my own life. Do you see that to be true in your own life? In fact, let me just unpack how this has played out a little bit in my life over the last few weeks as we've been digging into this Nehemiah series. You know, one of the things that I'm just kind of realizing has been lying broken too long in my life is related to that issue of discipleship of my own kids, and especially related to an earnestness and an urgency in talking with them about the Lord. You know, the guys who are in my fellowship group have probably heard me mention this way too many times over the last few years. I'm doing this stuff. I'm reading the Bible stories to the kids. I'm not quite as consistent as I'd like to be in doing that, but, you know, sometimes I just realize I'm not really doing it with my heart, and I'm not really invested in this in the way that I should be. The guys in my fellowship group have probably heard me say that way too many times. And as we're digging into the book of Nehemiah, all of a sudden God's kind of opening my eyes to realize, you know what, that's a broken wall. I should pay attention to this. I shouldn't just kind of say, yeah, it's been a problem. I've been dealing with it for a long time. And, you know, God's going to be gracious. And, you know, he is. But part of him being gracious is going to be opening my eyes and breaking my heart over what's been lying in brokenness too long. And so over the last few weeks, as God has kind of raised this issue, how have I begun to involve others? It started with just starting to talk with Katie one night, and Katie was just saying, wow, this sermon series is really encouraging me. It's really helping me. It's really challenging me. And we just started talking about how God was meeting us in it, and I kind of raised this issue, and I raised it in a very generic way, and then my wife, who is a gift of God, a gift from God to me for the sake of my sanctification, if nothing else, and much more than that, but she's a gift from God to me for the sake of my sanctification, she's began to challenge me about, well, how do things need to begin to change then? What things do you need to do differently on a day-to-day basis? What do you need to do at the dinner table? What do you need to do at bedtime? How are you going to actually take steps forward in loving the kids and raising them with a certain sense of urgency and earnestness? And then I began to talk with my friend Josh Anderson about this. I have the privilege of getting to fellowship at least once a week for an extended time with my fellow pastor Josh, and we talk about things going on in our lives and started to bring him into some of this family discipleship stuff, and we just started to talk. I started to benefit from some of his examples and some of his ideas of how they're doing discipleship in their house right now and what resources they're using and how they're using God's word and how they're using singing as ways of conveying a heart for God to their kids. Not because I'm going to carbon copy exactly what he's doing, but because I need help, because it takes a village to do discipleship. And then not only there, a week ago, I get to my community group and we're just opening the book of Nehemiah because in our small groups, increasingly, we want our small groups to be places with open Bibles and open lives, right? We want our small groups to have the Word of God front and center. And we want our lives to be open in transparency. After that, we want to be praying about how God's Spirit is at work in us through His Word. And so we just started reading from Nehemiah and talking about it at community group a week or so ago. And I just said, hey, here's one of those broken walls that I kind of identify in my own life. And other people started to share some helpful thoughts. And Mary Hunt is suggesting, you know, what about praying with each of the kids individually on a daily basis? What does your habit of praying with the kids individually look like? Because praying for the kids not only stirs up your heart for them, but it conveys your heart to them in very meaningful and profound ways. And so I'm just beginning to benefit from this. And over the last few weeks in these ways and through my fellowship group and through other little conversations here and there, God is using this person and this person and this person to restore and rebuild and strengthen the Fenske gate that's broken down here in this church community. Listen, isn't this how God has worked in your life in the past? I just think back to some of the most crucial moments in my life story. You know, whether it was when I was a little kid learning the gospel for the first time from my parents and from my Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Busick, or whether it was later in my life when I had friends like Emerson and Pastor Eduardo who were challenging me in ways that I needed to be challenged, or whether it was in that season when I was deeply depressed and adrift from the Bible, and I had friends like Tim and Jody Tatum who were tracking me down. And I had a pastor like Tab who was faithfully preaching the word on Sundays and faithfully praying for me and faithfully following up with me. Or whether it's just these last 3 weeks. Listen, as I go back through my life story and my experience of discipleship, I realize that this is true. God's work happens when God's people build, not in isolation, but when God's people build together. So let me ask you this question, brothers and sisters, as we consider this challenge to find your squad and to start working one place at a time, let me ask you this question. Who's on your rebuilding crew? And what in your life do you need to bring them into in order for you to experience more of God's strengthening grace in your life? Who's on your rebuilding crew? What fellowship group are you a part of? What other brothers and sisters do you know you're lining up shoulder to shoulder with? And if you haven't already begun to bring them in to what God is doing in your heart and life, if you haven't already begun to bring them in to the most important things that God is doing in your heart and life right now in this season, what is that thing that you really need to bring them into so that you can experience more of the sanctifying and sustaining and strengthening grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being poured out in your life as we speak the truth in love to one another so that the whole body, as each part is working, builds itself up in love? Who's on your rebuilding crew, and what do you need to bring them into? Do you remember the question that we began with? How will anything actually change? Listen, this passage does not say everything that the Bible has to say about that. Certainly, even the book of Nehemiah itself has other sections that accent more clearly the importance of the quiet, sovereign hand of God behind the scenes getting things done. There are other passages that highlight for us the importance of heartfelt prayer. There are other passages that highlight for us the importance of persevering and not giving up over time. But let's not miss this key ingredient in God's design for how things will actually change, for how renewal actually changes place. How renewal and change actually take place. How will anything actually change? Here's what Nehemiah 3 points us to. God's work happens by God's grace as God's people build together. So let's set aside our pride and let's start building together wherever things are broken, as a team being built together, not only for Christ, but in Christ, with the glory of His name as our chief goal.